It's interesting to think that in a strange turn of history, if you would call it that, in a cultural development, that today in 2016 in Canada and North America, our culture probably more reflects the culture in Corinth, the place from which Paul was writing these words, the culture in Thessalonica, the people to whom he was writing. Our culture today in 2016 probably more represents the norms and the accepted values of that time and place than even 80 years ago in this country and in this continent. Rampant sexual immorality in the culture was the norm in Corinth and in Thessalonica. In the culture, it was not looked down upon, but rather was accepted as normal to participate in these things. It was oftentimes part of the worship of pagan deities and pagan gods to be involved with temple prostitutes. Indeed, sexual immorality outside the context of monogamous heterosexual marriage was often looked upon as a good thing. Rather than having a cultural pressure that pushed people towards expressing their sexuality in the context of the covenantal union between one man and one woman for life, the culture instead pushed the other way and opened it up. And so in our day, in our culture, in our context, we have, instead of a push towards marriage, we have laws which push marriage outside of the bounds of one man and one woman. Laws which enable freely the breaking of the covenant union between one man and one woman. We have a culture that pushes towards all kinds of immorality in the name of freedom and liberation. Indeed, we have a context right now where we have available on phones not only all kinds of private immorality available to us through the internet, but also apps that are specifically designed for casual, non-committal sexual relationships outside the context of marriage, with millions and millions of users signed up to use those services. Our cultural context in many ways reflects the context of Corinth and Thessalonica even more strongly than perhaps our cultural pressures were even 80 years ago or 50 years ago in this country. And so the word that God has for us, the word that Paul had for the Thessalonians, is a very pressing word for the people of God this morning. Look with me at verses 1 and 2, where Paul introduces the word that he has for us. Paul there calls the people in Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians, to a gospel life. Finally, he says, importantly, centrally, as I've gone back over the way the gospel came to you, as I've unfolded our ministry to you, as I've said that I long to come to you and to fulfill what is lacking in your faith, now, as your shepherd, as your pastor, as the one who evangelized you along with Timothy and Silvanus and others, finally then, brothers, this is the word we have for you. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk in order to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Paul reminds them, even as he urges them and calls them now to a life of gospel living, he reminds them that this is exactly the message that he passed on to them, that he pressed upon them, that he urged upon them. You receive from us, he says. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The Apostle Paul urged upon his people in Thessalonica a life that was lived in order to glorify and magnify the grace of God in Christ, a man to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is Paul's favorite term for the Christian life. He uses it over 30 times in his letters. To walk. To walk means to live the Christian life in a particular way. And he often combines it with living in a way that's worthy of God. Living in a way that pleases God. And here he says, you receive from us how you ought to walk. It's even stronger than that. He said, you received from us how it is necessary for you to walk. This is not a mere suggestion. Following the Lord in a life that is conformed to his word and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is not optional for those who have repented of their sins and put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, but there is a manner of walking that is necessary. And Paul says this kind of walking is a kind of walking that pleases God. I think the image that we ought to have in our minds here is the image of the prodigal son returning to the father, being welcomed with open arms, even though he comes and he thinks perhaps he can offer something that the father would accept him back into his home to perhaps work as a servant, to labor for his wages, to work for some material possessions. No, the father, with grace and mercy and love, welcomes his wayward son back into his arms, welcomes him into the home, throws a celebration and a party for his son. And now as that son is back in the house of his father, welcomed, accepted, redeemed out of that pit that he was in with the pigs, now in that context, there's a way that he can walk, there's a way that he can live that will delight and please his father. He doesn't have to earn his way back in, but there is a manner of life now that would be characteristic of a son who's been welcomed back into the home of his father. And so Paul calls each one of us, God calls each one of us to walk in a way that would please God. Now, this gospel life has a specific character to it. It has parameters. It has very specific aspects. And here, Paul calls our attention to one, the one that we're going to look at this morning. He will unfold more as the passage goes on, and we'll look at more next week and the following weeks. But front and center here, Paul announces in his thesis statement there in verse 3, the first half of the verse, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. When we ask, what is a life that is pleasing to God, we would ask, what does God will for us? What does God desire for his people? And he has laid it out for us very clearly in the scriptures. Oftentimes we rack our brains and we wrestle through various decisions in life, wondering what God's will for us is in specific circumstances. But often we're wondering about things that God has not revealed when there are many, many things that he has clearly revealed, and we must not neglect those things. So here he says for us specifically in the thesis statement that announces what's going to come in the rest of this passage, he says, the will of God for you is for a gospel life. It's for your sanctification, for your holiness. That practical holiness that takes root and grows up in your life. Now, before we even dive into the specifics, I just want to announce to you an encouraging word here. First of all, that God desires this for you, but secondly, God is pleased to see incremental growth in his people. You see how Paul introduces the section? He says, you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing. So Paul reminds them, you are doing this, you are walking, in a manner that's pleasing to God. He says, just as you're doing, do so more and more. I am calling you, he says. We ask and urge you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to do so more and more. God is pleased to see incremental growth in your life. As some pastors have said, that long obedience in the same direction. He's not looking for those who have already arrived, but he's looking for those who are pilgrims on the journey, who are looking towards that celestial city and who are walking in the right direction by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is pleased with incremental growth in holiness in his children. Indeed, incremental growth in holiness is necessary in the Christian life. And so that's Paul's thesis statement, that is God's will for you, that you grow in holiness, that you be sanctified in your life. And then he unpacks it for us really carefully and clearly in this passage. Three ways. God's desire for you, brother and sister. God's desire for you who have put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his intercession for your behalf at the right hand of the Father. His desire for you is that you do not engage in or participate in sexual immorality. His will for you is that you abstain from these things. You see that there in verse 3, the second half. First thing that qualifies or characterizes this sanctification that God wills for you is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you leave it off. We ought not to shy away from the simple and stark terms that Paul says here. He reminds the Thessalonians, simply, get away from it. Don't do it. Don't put yourself in the path of that. He has more to say than that, but not less to say than that. Abstain. Leave it off. Get away from it. Romans chapter 13. If you're really fast, you can turn there. Otherwise, I'll read it for us. Romans chapter 13, Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Just as in Thessalonians, he is impressing upon us the fact that Jesus is returning, the end is coming, judgment is coming. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, one has been forgiven because of his cross, his work on your behalf, one who has been declared righteous by the work of Jesus Christ and faith in him, one who has been sanctified and seated at the right hand of the Father on high, you still have the principle of the flesh at work in you. And the flesh desires something contrary to the Spirit. But in no uncertain terms, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for that flesh. That flesh will pull you towards its desires, and those desires are contrary to the Spirit, but you must make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so the first thing that we require in living a life of sexual purity is simply the command to abstain from sexual immorality. You must leave it off. You must get out of its way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee from it. Flee from it. whatever it takes to cut off access to that, to get yourself out of the way of that, to remove yourself from opportunities for sexual immorality, you must make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That is God's will for you in your life. You must flee from sexual immorality. Paul continues, secondly, the second characteristic of the life being sanctified, the life of holiness to which he calls us to, the life that is free from sexual immorality. And he'll fill it out more. The sexual immorality that Paul has in mind here is a very broad thing. That term can refer to all kinds of immorality outside of the context of heterosexual, monogamous, covenantal marriage. God has designed our sexuality to be expressed in one context and one context only: the covenantal union and marriage of one man and one woman for life. Sex is a beautiful gift to be enjoyed and experienced in that place and that place alone. And so when Paul says to abstain from sexual immorality, he means you must abstain from everything that is outside of that. Pushes it all the way into our heart. Jesus says this would encompass not just outward acts, but the inward thoughts of the heart and the mind in Matthew chapter 5. And so when Paul moves on to this second thing here, he's going to open it up for us. We must not gratify the desires of the flesh. We must take ourselves out of the way of the flesh. We must abstain from sexual immorality. Secondly, God's desire for you is that you know how to control yourself, your body, in a particular way. Now, there is great debate on this verse here, the beginning of verse 4, that each one of you know how to control your own body. Each one of you know how to control his own body. And the only thing I'm going to say about the debate is this. There's over 26 academic articles written on this verse, an entire PhD dissertation written on the verse to decide whether Paul is saying that God's desire is that each of you learn how to control your own body in a particular way, or alternatively, each one of you learn how to take a wife for himself in a particular way. And I think that the way the ESV has it here is correct. But the reason why I'm not going to go into all the details about which one is this. Whichever way you take it, I think Paul's point is almost exactly the same. And so the application into our lives, whether it's really specifically in the context of marriage contrasted with the way the Gentiles live, or the way you handle yourself in your own body contrasted with the way the Gentiles live, the application is the same. And so God's desire for you is that you know how to control your body, yourself, in a particular way. He states it positively in this way. God's will for you is that you learn how to control your body in holiness and honor. Like I've said before, as redeemed people, our flesh wages war with our spirit. And we're supposed to live in such a way that does not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what that looks like is that we learn how to control our own bodies in holiness, particularly in the way in which we use our sexuality, in a way that would reflect the character of God the Father. that we grow in holiness, in the way that we control the desires of our own bodies and our own sexuality in a way that increasingly reflects the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. Paul says, holiness and honor. Honor normally has reference to the other. And so here, Paul is calling believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to learn how to control our own bodies, our own sexuality, in such a way that honors other people. There is no way to express your sexuality outside the context of a committed relationship, marriage between one man and one woman, in a way that does not dishonor the other partner. Every single expression of sexuality outside of the context of marriage brings dishonor to the other. You dishonor whoever you express your sexuality with outside of the context of marriage. And so rather than acting in that way, God calls us in Christ to control our own bodies in holiness and in honor, in ways that honor our sisters, in ways that honor the men and women around us as those who are created in the image of God. Those are to be loved in purity and in holiness, that we not dishonor them. But Paul makes a contrast here. He says, you are to learn how to control your body in this way, in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. This is the negatively stated way. There is a way to act which is out of line with the character of God as he's revealed himself in Christ Jesus, that expresses itself in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. This is a desiring, a lusting after things which do not properly belong to you, a lusting after things which God has commanded you not to desire, a lusting after things which desires to take advantage of others in a way to gratify yourself. And Paul says, we as redeemed people in the Lord Jesus Christ must learn how to control our bodies and not live in that way. The world around us cloaks it in terms of mutuality. As long as everybody involved is a willing participant, even though they are seeking their own desires, their own satisfaction, that makes it all okay. But Paul contrasts it. There is a way of seeking, lusting after others that is wrong. And it sharply contrasts with what God has called us to in the body of Christ. But the most important thing in this verse comes at the end of that expression, the negative half, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. That is the key difference. The key difference here between a sexual purity that honors and glorifies and pleases the Lord God and one that does not is knowledge of God. The contrast here is between those who know God and those who do not know God. Holiness and honor in our sexual lives are resulting actions. They are not the source. The fundamental source of genuine Christian sexual purity is not respect for ourselves, our own bodies. It's not respect for others. Finally and fundamentally, it is knowledge of God. And this is no mere information about God. We all know that there are many people in the world who have many facts about God. There are theologians operating in academic institutions around the world who have written many volumes on facts about God who do not know God and are living lives enslaved to sexual immorality, that is not the knowledge of God that Paul is contrasting here. That is not the knowledge of God that Paul is talking about here. The knowledge of God that Paul is talking about here is the new covenant knowledge of God that distinguishes the world from God's people. And I will be their God, he says in Jeremiah 31, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Under the old covenant, again and again, people had to be told to know the Lord because there were many within the covenant who had no saving knowledge of God. But in the new covenant, every single person who has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has genuine, personal, deep knowledge of God that Jeremiah is talking about here. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. But he doesn't mean that we all have the fullness of knowledge of God. This is something we can grow into. And as we grow into it, we will grow out of those things that characterized our lives before we knew him. A distinguishing mark of all of those who are in the new covenant by faith is that we personally and intimately and really, in reality, know God for who he is and who he's revealed himself to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that knowledge is what is to distinguish our sexual purity from the world around us. The third way that Paul unfolds what this sexual holiness looks like is that he says, God's desire for you is that you consider that in the sin of sexual immorality, the sin of sexual immorality always extends beyond those immediately involved. There is no place for saying, but we both wanted to be involved in this act, and so it's all right. Nobody else gets hurt. God's desire for you is that you consider that the sin of sexual immorality always extends beyond those immediately involved. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. You might think it's only between him and her, but in reality, there is a husband, perhaps. There is a father. There are those in the community of believers who are affected. The sin of sexual immorality always extends beyond those involved and offends others. That act you committed with that man's daughter, whether or not she was a willing participant, outside the context of marriage, is a sin against the father as it is against her because you have not honored her. And so we must remember that the sin of sexual immorality always extends beyond those involved. And God's will is that nobody in the covenant community of God's people transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now Paul gives us three reasons to apply, to take seriously, to press into the three calls that he's given us here. The first reason is this. Consider, says Paul, the judgment of God. He says in the second half of verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Personal, practical, sexual holiness is a requirement of the people of God to press into. And one reason for pushing into it is to consider the judgment of God. Paul does not pull any punches here. just remember, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. The person that you ought to fear before you plunge into sexual immorality is not, first of all, an angry husband or an angry father or an angry brother, but an angry God who will indeed judge the living and the dead. If such a warning is out of line with your understanding about the security of the believer, then brother or sister, I want to tell you this morning, your understanding of your security before the Lord is outside the bounds of the Bible, and you need to change it. If your understanding of your eternal security before the Lord takes all of the power and meaning out of the words of the Jesus Christ that you ought to cut off your hand and gouge out your eye because it's better to go into the kingdom maimed than on that last day to be whole and to be cast into hell. If your understanding of your security in the Lord Jesus Christ guts those words of their power, then your understanding of your security is wrong. Consider the judgment of God. Paul is completely clear in this again and again. He says, do not be deceived, brothers. In the context of teaching a practical, personal, sexual holiness in 1 Corinthians, he says, don't believe neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Consider the judgment of God. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he says, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. This is not a new warning that Paul has given. We solemnly warned you because this is serious. Heaven and hell are in the balance. So consider the judgment of God. Second, consider the call of God. Consider the call of God. Paul grounds it. The Lord's an avenger. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's not called us for impurity, but he has called us in holiness. I am speaking in human terms, Paul says in Romans 6, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slave to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. God did not call us for impurity. The beautiful and glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone that does, because of all its glory and power, lead us to say, should we sin then that grace may abound? Paul says, no. God did not call us for impurity. No, you must not sin that God's grace may abound. You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Remember the call of God on your life. Remember the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember your Savior who lived the life you couldn't live and died the death that you deserved, in order to set you free from sin. Not just to remove the guilt that you have because of sin before God, but also to set you free from the power of sin. Increasingly, incrementally, throughout your whole entire life, that long obedience in the same direction. That's why when Paul is talking about personal sexual purity in the context of 1 Corinthians, he says, remember, you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ Jesus. You're not your own. You're not your own. So glorify God in your body. Consider the call of God. He did not call you for impurity, but he called you in holiness. Therefore, the third reason. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. If you disregard the clear and powerful and essential call to pursue by faith sexual purity in your life, if you disregard that, you are disregarding not man, but God. That's why Paul said back in verse 1, we urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is on his authority. This is not something that mere man brings to you, not something that mere men are calling you to, but this is indeed the word of God. God has not called us in impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. So, who is this God that we disregard? If we disregard this clear word on pursuing holiness, it's God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, Paul says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. From all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. This glorious new covenant reality is coming to pass in the Thessalonians and in the church of God everywhere where it exists. We remember they turn from idols and they turn to the true and living God, and he put his spirit in them. And as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we have received the Holy Spirit in us. And so the one we disregard, when we disregard the call to personal sexual holiness, is God who gives us his Holy Spirit to work in us. The one who gives us a new heart and a new spirit, who takes that heart of stone out and puts in a heart of flesh and causes us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. But don't miss the central point there. Why does God do all of this? Why does God call his new covenant people to walk in increasing holiness by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Because it's about the glory of his great name. My name will not be profaned. When you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, walk towards sexual immorality, you profane the name of the Lord and you bring dishonor to the glorious Savior who bought you, dishonor to his precious blood with which he purchased you. You live as though you're your own and you weren't bought with a price, but you were bought with a price, and you ought to live for his glory in every area of life. And so, Christian, you are called to holiness, practical, personal holiness. And specifically here, Paul, in no uncertain terms, says sexual holiness, not because we're called to be prudes, but because sex is far more beautiful and far more glorious and far more honorable than the unbelieving world around us says, who think that they're free and open and loving and uninhibited, but are actually in bondage. And they devalue and dishonor both the act and the participants, because they remove God and his glory from the occasion and from the action. God is the central reality of the entire universe. Everything in the universe is about God. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him, that He might be glorified in everything. Through Jesus Christ, all things have been created, and all things were created not only by Him, but also for Him. Sex and sexuality and sexual activity all exist by Him and for Him. Therefore, He gets to define the appropriate use and context for these things. And when sex and all of such activities are appropriately oriented toward God in Christ, He will be glorified in us, in His church, in His people, and we will experience maximum flourishing as we live increasingly according to His design by the power that He works in us. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been thinking this is just some lecture from those who think that they are better than you because they live according to some standard that's foreign to you, just I want to tell you this morning. Some of us here this morning were saved out of sexual immorality, out of pornography, out of adultery, out of fornication, out of all kinds of immorality. As Paul says in another letter, such were some of us. Such were some of us, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And so we don't stand before you this morning as those who are without sin. We stand before you this morning and we say with Apostle Paul, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sexual sin is no insurmountable obstacle to the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is no insurmountable obstacle. Turn, my friend, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from the judgment of God. Trust in Him alone, in His work alone. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, not just from the judgment that you deserve because of your sin, but also from the power of that sin in your life as you will grow up increasingly by the Spirit of God and through faith in Him into increasing measures of holiness, long obedience in the same direction. And you will shine like lights in this dark world. God calls His people to be different. And my friend or brother and sister, if you're here this morning and you hear that call to those who have been bound in sexual immorality, and you stand in judgment over them, thinking to yourself how glad you are that you would never do such a thing, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to repent of your self-righteousness and put your hope and trust in Him. He can save you, but you need to cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, and put off your self-righteous behavior. To those who are here this morning and you are living in bondage to these things, you do not bring dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when you come to a brother or sister, a brother if you're a brother, a sister if you're a sister, and confess your sin and say that you want to get out of your sin. You do not bring dishonor to His name if you do that. But you do bring dishonor to His name if you continue in that same direction towards sin. And friend, you need to know that the Lord is an avenger in all these things. That one who sows to the flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. You need to know that. Let's pray.